Hi, this is Dan Melton. Thanks for joining us for this podcast of St. Andrew's Weekly Message. I hope you enjoy it. I encourage you to listen through the words to what God is saying to you, and may the peace of God be known through your life this week. Recently, I was reading about the interesting case of J.M. Barrie, who at a certain level in his development as a child, development stopped. I remember when I was growing up, I was always tall for my age until high school, and then other people started sort of overtaking me. These things can be sensitive, right? Like, I wanted to be as tall as my dad, and I missed it by about an inch and a half, and I was like, darn it, I wish I would have made it there. And, you know, the way we appear in the world is a very sensitive kind of thing. And I say, let's thank God that we appear in the world. So wherever you are and whatever you have received from God, say thank you. According to scientists, there may be isolated and rare incidents where psychological trauma can affect our development as adolescents. Robert Sapolsky is a PhD neurobiologist. He's the author of Why Zebras Don't Get Ulcers. And this book talks about the interesting case of J.M. Barrie, and I'll remind you who he is in a moment. Sapolsky came across this case study. He didn't know who it was about. He didn't know it was about Barrie. And it was about a 13-year-old boy and his family, and the boy died in a tragic accident, and the grieving mother took to the bed for years. She sat in a dark room, and she ignored the six-year-old, who was J.M. Barrie. When he came into the room, she would always say, "Is that you, David? Is that you?" In the case study, Sapolsky writes, quotes, "On the rare instances where the mother interacts with the younger son, she repeatedly expresses the same obsessive thought. The only solace she feels is that David died when he was still perfect, still a boy, never to be ruined by growing up and growing away from his mother. The younger boy seizes on this idea. By remaining a boy forever, by not growing up, he will at least have some chance of pleasing his mother, of winning her love, because he can't get it any other way. Although there's no evidence of disease, malnutrition in his well-to-do family, he ceases certain aspects of his development." And then at the end of the case study, Sapolsky reads, this is about J.M. Barrie, who was the author of the much-beloved children's classic, Peter Pan. His writings are filled with children who don't grow up and don't have to. Well, his interpretation, Sapolsky, the neurobiologist's interpretation of this event, is that certain expectations traumatically transmitted to a child can limit someone's development. That expectations set where somebody eventually ends up. And this story could open up a conversation about expectations. To what extent do they determine what we do in the future in many different venues of life? Do we have a way, when expectations or limitations are communicated, that we make them into reality? And if so, how does that pertain to church life? The stories that, well, we can't because there's not enough, or, well, we could only if. Are we setting expectations with those phrases that we begin living into? Or do we have a hope or expectation that we flourish? And what might that flourishing look like? How do we get there? In his letter to the young church in a city called Ephesus, Paul the Apostle encourages the church to grow spiritually. Here's what he says. The gifts he gave were that some would be apostles, some would be prophets, some evangelists, some pastors, and some teachers. To equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. Now, Paul has this tendency to nestle phrases within one another. So I'm going to go back over these. I want to read some of that again. The gifts God gave were that some would be apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers, to equip the saints. Who do you think the saints are? He's talking about those who have been saved, those who have made commitment to Christ as Lord and Savior. So those are the saints of the church. You. For the work of ministry, to equip the saints, you all, for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until all of us come to the unity of faith, the knowledge of the Son of God, to maturity, to the measure of the full stature of Christ. He says, we must no longer be children tossed to and fro, blown about by every wind of doctrine, by people's trickery, their craftiness and deceitful scheming, but speaking the truth in love, we must grow up every way into him who is the Christ, from the whole body joined and knit together by every ligament with which it is equipped, as each part is working properly, promotes the body's growth and building itself up in love. Speaking the truth in love, we grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. Pretty powerful when you think about that. Pretty powerful. So here's the apostle urging the church at Ephesus towards spiritual growth and growth as a community. So I wonder what he's talking about there. Like, how is that supposed to happen? What's that supposed to look like? Okay, let's start pulling this apart a little bit. In verse 11, when he's talking about God gave you these people and these people and these people, he said, God's given you resources. God's put resources in your midst. God's given people in the community gifts for this journey. And there are a lot of passages in the New Testament that talk about the different gifts. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 is an extensive passage where Paul touches on this topic again. There's a longer list of gifts. And he says, you know, you're like a body together. Your hands, your feet, you're an eye, you're an ear. Now, in this list, we're given this list of apostles, evangelists, pastors, teachers. Most of us in this list are going to be most acquainted with pastors and apostles. I would not hurt the Presbyterian Church USA to have more evangelists these days, to bring people into the knowledge of what the church is about, who Christ is and what the church is about. But pastors and apostles. Now, I was studying this, and I was very struck by this passage. What we are most familiar with the pastors and the teachers. We bump into them the most. Why are the gifts given to these people? To equip the saints, to equip God's people. Now, let me pause here. We need to check this Bible. I had to go back, and now, is this a really good translation? Because, I don't know, as I look out there, I see a lot of superstar pastors, so maybe my translation is off here. At least there are some notable celebrity pastors. Maybe we even ought to change this verse, because maybe it should say, God has given you pastors and teachers to attract fame and glory and draw a crowd so that the church gets really big and prosperous. We might want to change that because, I mean, that is what's going on out there in some places. I think I've mentioned we have this ongoing joke in the praise team about when the smoke machine is going to materialize. We would, you know, just to add a little ambiance, I read one an account of an arena pastor, very, very well known. The spotlights were tweaked so that the hue of the spotlights matched the hue of the pastor's eyes, the tint of the pastor's eyes. Now, just in case you're in that business, blue, and, you know, I won't object. Well, obviously that gets a little bit silly, so maybe we shouldn't change the verse. Maybe we could tweak it a little bit, though, to say the gifts that God gave the pastors and the teachers were to do the ministry. To do the ministry. Everyone happy with that reading? We're actually still a little bit off if we tweak it that way. That is the way it oftentimes works in churches, is sort of assumed, well, that's the paid expert, and therefore, they should be the ones doing the ministry. Well, hopefully they are doing ministry. But it's the blueprint that's a bit off in the modern church. This is sort of like we have players and spectators. Players are the ones who are trained to do, you know, the ministry and the preaching and the teaching, and then we have spectators. What are they supposed to do? Well, they're supposed to come to church and ingest the pastor's great wisdom and listen to music and maybe participate in programs. That blueprint is not exactly what Paul seemed to have in mind, and I want to go back to this. Paul says that the pastors and teachers are there to equip the people, to equip the people. That's a bit different. We once had a visitor who stayed behind after the service to ask me and some others a number of detailed questions. And this, I think, goes a bit to what I think my mindset could be in terms of the modern church and the way we think of it. This person informed us that he appreciated the service very much. He did say some of our praise music was a bit dated. And why didn't we have a drummer? But overall, he said he appreciated the service and assured me that he would enter a number of data points into his church shopping spreadsheet that he was keeping to evaluate and score the various churches that they had visited. Now, we want people to join this church. We really do. In this case, I had a bit of anxiety that repeat visits would sort of turn into like a Dancing with the Stars placard moment at the end of the service. Like, you get a 7, you get an 8, you get a 9.5. We live in an era of consumer culture. And that is the way that has sort of become, in many places, the default mindset of church. We think, well, is the pastor, are the sermons tolerable? Are they engaging? How's the music? Are there programs for my kids? All very natural programs, all very natural sentiments, like what's in it for me? I would say if someone walked in the door and said to me, I don't really care about your sermons. I don't care much about your sermons. I appreciate the music. I hope you have some good programs around here, but I have a very important question for you. Can you equip me for the work of ministry and building up the body of Christ? I would be shocked. I would not know how to answer that question. I know how to answer the other questions because I've had them so many times. But if someone said, hey, I'm just wondering, I'm visiting, but can you equip me for the work of ministry, Dan? I would be startled. And I thought, that means I have to retool a bit of the way that I think about ministry and being a pastor. To the extent that it's a habit to go from place to place wondering what's in it for me, what kind of shift would it be as we thought of ourselves as a church, not in terms of what we're going to get, but in terms of how am I going to be empowered to do ministry? And how's that pastor guy up there, how is he going to empower me to use my gifts for ministry? Because God's given me gifts, and I need someone to empower me to use them and coach me how to use them. That's Paul's vision for the church. He goes on. He says, I also want you to come to the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. Kind of a deep, Paul packs a lot into a little bit, into a few words. The Greek vocabulary here seems to be coming into a deep, lasting knowledge of who Christ is, and an encounter with him, a heart-to-heart encounter with him. And I often quote from the fascinating book, The Mountain of Silence, where an American sociologist who is from Cyprus, which is near Greece, follows around, becomes the driver of a Father Maximus, a very charismatic Eastern Orthodox priest, later becomes a bishop of the Greek Orthodox Church, very, very spiritual man. And during one of their drives, he becomes his driver so that he can talk to him and pick his brain. So during one of their drives, Kyriakos, the sociologist, quizzes Father Maximus about knowing God. And they agree in this conversation, they're very philosophical conversations, that just believing to believe is not the way to go. Don't just believe to believe. Maximus says this. He said, God loves to be investigated by humans. I often encourage people when they say, you know, I just don't have enough faith. I kind of doubt sometimes. I'm like, good. You're in a good place. Keep doing that. Keep investigating. And I think Maximus would agree here. He says, God loves to be investigated by humans. And then they have this discussion. How do you go about knowing God? Is it science? Is it philosophy? Can you prove something? Maximus pauses in their conversation. He said, Christ himself revealed to us the method. He told us, not only are we capable of exploring God, but we can also live with God, become one with God. And the organ by which we can achieve that is neither our senses, not our senses, not our logic, but our hearts. Our hearts. They continue talking there, and he says, according to tradition, a person's existential foundation is the heart. In addition to being the indispensable physical organ that keeps the body alive, he claimed the heart is also the center of our, now remember, this is a PhD psychologist or sociologist writing here, the center of our psychonoetic powers. In other words, our mind and our heart and our emotion. It's the center of that, he says, according to tradition. Everything that our mind and our feelings, according to tradition, it is this, the heart, the spirituality of the heart. It is therefore through the heart that God reveals himself to humanity. Those who yearn to see God cannot possibly do so by reading Plato and Aristotle or by doing science. Great as those philosophy and tools may be, it is not the way to God. And I spent many years trying to reason my way to God. And I think what I came to is a reasonable faith. But that's not really where the connection took place. If you talk to me about what's your rational belief for, you know, what's your rational justification for believing in God, I could talk to you for a long time about that. But that's not where the connection was made. In like manner, I got married as a young man, and I was trying to figure out whether or not I should do this thing. Because we were young, and it was kind of a daring thing for us to do. And Julie was very patient with me as I tried to reason through what I was doing. And then I realized it's not going to come from up here. It has to come from here. It's oftentimes the same way with God. It is only the heart, they conclude in their conversation, that can lead us to God, the knowledge of God and the unity of faith, as Paul is asking that we, exhorting us to attain to. So Paul's vision is part of that. You're a part of this community. You are being empowered by your pastors and teachers and apostles and evangelists to do the work of ministry. You're showing up saying, I'm learning to do the work of ministry. I'm learning to be the church out in the world. You're doing that. You're coming together to attain to a deeper faith and unity in that faith and knowledge of the Son of God. What else? Paul says, I want you, church, to attain a unity, to grow up into Christ, into maturity. And then in verse 17, let me go back to it because it's powerful. He tells us there's a growth hormone here and it's called love. Catching him in his many, many phrases here. As each part is working properly, it promotes the body's growth in building. This process will promote the body's growth in building itself up in love. So here the apostle is urging the church at Ephesus towards spiritual growth, and growth is a community, right? And this growth hormone is love. I came across a cool story. It's by the famous psychologist M. Scott Peck. He wrote a number of books, and it's about community and when community is faltering. And this is happening all over the place in Church America post-COVID. It's been a very difficult time for churches as institutions, as it has for many businesses and other institutions. But many churches feel like they have just crumbled, completely been devastated by the last couple years. And this story reminded me of that. It seems timely to me. It's called The Rabbi's Gift, and I'm going to tell you a paraphrased version of it. So there are only 5 monks left in this decaying monastery house, the abbot and 4 others. They're all over 70 years old. And they knew their time was short because nobody else was joining the monastery. They lived in deep woods. These woods surrounded the monastery, and there was a little hut that a rabbi from a nearby town occasionally used to come out and pray as a hermitage. So as the abbot agonized over the eventual extinction of their order, it occurred to him to visit the heritage, see if the rabbi was there, and to talk and see if the rabbi had any advice that might save the monastery. So the rabbi was there. He welcomed the abbot in, and when they talked, the rabbi could only commiserate with him. He said, I know how it is. The spirit has gone out of the people. It's the same in my town. Almost no one comes to the synagogue anymore. So the old abbot and the rabbi wept together. They read parts of the Torah. They spoke of deep things, and the abbot came time for him to leave. They embraced each other. It said, it's been such a wonderful thing that we have known each other all these years. The abbot said, but I had a purpose for coming here today, and I failed in my purpose. Is there no advice you can give me that would help me save my dying order? The rabbi said, I don't have any advice. I'm sorry, but I do have a word for you. The only thing I can tell you is this. The Messiah is one of you. The Messiah is one of you. Well, the abbot sort of shrugged and said thank you and returned to the monks, and they gathered around and said, what did the rabbi say? What was your conversation like? So he couldn't help, but he had this really strange thing he said to me at the end. He said, the Messiah is one of us. The Messiah is one of us. I don't know what he meant by that. Well, in days and weeks and months that followed, the old monks pondered this, and they wondered if there was any possible significance to these words. The Messiah is one of us. Could he have possibly meant one of us? If that's the case, well, which one? what about the abbot? Oh, well, he might have meant the abbot. I mean, he's the leader here. He's been our leader for more than a generation. But on the other hand, he might have meant Thomas. Thomas is a holy man. Everyone knows Thomas is a man of light. He probably didn't mean Elred. Elred gets crotchety. Come to think of it, he's a thorn in people's side, but he's a truth teller. He's almost always right. Maybe he did mean Elred, but probably not Philip. Philip's passive. He's like a real nobody. But then sometimes he has this gift. He's like right there when you need him to have the words that are appropriate at the time. Maybe Philip is the Messiah. Return to us today. Well, the old as they started thinking about this, the old monks began to treat each other with extraordinary respect and care and love on the off chance that he may be the Messiah. Because the forest in which the monastery was situated was so beautiful, it happened that people still came to visit the monastery to picnic on its tiny lawn, to wander along some of its paths, even now and then to go inside the chapel and meditate. As they did so, without being conscious of it at all, they sensed this aura of incredible respect and love that now began to surround the five old monks and seemed to radiate out from them and permeate the atmosphere of the place. There was something strangely attractive about that place, and hardly even knowing why, people began to come back to the monastery more and more to picnic, to play, and to pray, and to talk, and to bring their friends to show them this really special place that they had never really thought much about. And their friends brought their friends. And then it happened that some of the younger men who came to visit started to talk more and more about with the old monks, and after a while, one after another asked, "Could I join this thing you have going on here?" And then another and another. And so within a few years, the monastery once again became a thriving order. We started out about expectations. Do we, when we communicate, do we, when we talk, communicate implicitly, silently, expectations that are self-limiting? And it could be that, could it be that we have practices that help us to flourish individually and as a community? If we are equipped, if we are here to be built up for the work of ministry, if we are here to grow in our knowledge of the Son of God, if we are here to grow in love, is it possible that who we are as individuals and who we are as a community might be transformed? Let's pray. Almighty God, we thank you for all the many good things you do in our lives. We pray, O God, that you would enliven us, enliven our hearts and minds. What are your expectations for us? How do we grow into the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God? How do we shift our perspective that actually the pastor's job is to equip us and to equip us to flourish and to use our gifts? And what might that look like? Almighty God, we pray that you would knit us together in love. In the name of Christ, we pray. Amen.